families and not intervene unnecessarily in family life. It's in the family that that's where the human race propagates itself. It's in the family that we learn our first lessons in life, and it's in the family that our characters are developed from our earliest days. In other words, you can think of the family as your first school, it's your first church, and it's the first place where you learn to work and where you learn to serve other people. And that's why, in a profound sense, as parents, you stand pretty much in the place of God to your children. And I say that carefully. There is a sense, a profound sense, in which you stand in the place of God to your parents, or you represent God to your parents. And they learn their most primitive foundational ideas about God from you as their parent. They will think of God as their father from you as their father, and so on. I think there of what God said to Moses when he was sending him to Egypt. He said to Moses, "I have made you as God to Pharaoh." So Moses was to be conscious that he was representing God, and he was carrying the voice of God to Pharaoh. "I have made you as God to Pharaoh." So God makes you as parents as God to them. And you must model God to your children. Now that's a tremendous responsibility. And I don't know, to be honest, if we think of it often enough and carefully enough, that it is your duty to model God to your parents. You model his love. You model his chastisement. You model his justice. And that's one thing that should be impressed upon you when you baptize your children, if you are Christians. When God said to Abraham, you'll remember that God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision. Paul tells us in Romans 4 that circumcision was a sign of faith. It marked Abraham out. It was to be a visible sign of faith. And then God told Abraham to put the same sign of circumcision on his children before they had done good or evil. The sign was put on Isaac at 8 days old. A sign of faith was put on him at 8 days of age. That was a reminder to Abraham of his duty to model God to his child and to raise the child within the faith that he himself possessed. And of course, when we read, as we read in Proverbs there, "Train a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Although the child will develop and have their own thoughts and their own inclinations and make their own decisions, a large part of the child's destiny rests on you. In the thoughts you gave them, the conceptions you formed in their mind about what God is actually like and how God deals with the righteous and how he deals with the wicked, falls on you to train your child. And that should be solemnly impressed upon you as a parent at baptism. In other words, in a profound way, you must honor your calling as a parent before they will properly honor you as their mother and father. Now, I don't mean by that you have to be perfect in your duties before children honor you, but nonetheless, we have to recognize the reality of that. The extent to which they will be able to honor you does depend on the way in which you fulfill your calling as a parent under God. Now, there is such a thing as an anti-family agenda. There's no doubt about that. We see it in our own society, and radical left-wing agendas that stem from Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels in particular, they tend to emphasize the individual, and indeed they pretty much make it their goal to destroy the family as we know the family. In fact, Marx and Engels were quite specific on seeking the elimination of private property as being a destructive thing. We're more familiar with that in communist thinking or radical socialist thinking, the destruction of property or private property, the destruction of marriage, which they saw again as being an oppressive institution, and the destruction of the family itself. All these things root back, I think I've said this before, but they root back to Plato, the Greek philosopher, who believed that it was for the good of mankind that children would not be raised in families, but that they would be raised collectively by the state, by state-appointed guardians who would raise them to believe the same things. So they would not be raised in the home, but raised by the state. And we have to be careful that that kind of thinking doesn't creep in by the back door. There's an ever-growing tendency to put wedges between parents and the children. The appointment of guardians or named persons is one element of that. The increased pressure to put your children into nurseries at an ever earlier age is another aspect of that. And godless state schools, which have no respect for Christianity, having your children and educating them from 9 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon is another aspect of that. It is all intended to drive the wedge between the godly teaching that you would impart to your children and the state teaching, which is sadly inherently atheistic, at least agnostic, very often militantly atheistic, humanistic, rationalistic, and so on. But the 19th century writer G.K. Chesterton once said that the triangle of mother, father, and child cannot be destroyed, but the civilizations which disregard it will destroy themselves. The triangle of mother, father, and child cannot be destroyed, but the civilizations which disregard it will destroy themselves. Honor your father and your mother. Again, let's begin with terms. If we don't get terms right, we get nothing right. The only term that we really need to consider here is the term honor. It's falling out of use a little bit, but most of us understand what it means. It means to respect or to esteem very highly. So you're to respect or esteem very highly your mother and your father. In Leviticus 19 and verse 3, there's an even stronger term used. Every one of you shall fear your mother and father. The word there is actually the word reverence, which is most often used, of course, for God. When God says, "You shall reverence my sanctuary," or reverence my priests, reverence the rulers in church and in state, it's the same word here in Leviticus 19:3, "You shall reverence your mother and your father." So it's a deep respect, and it must reveal itself in how you think of your parents, how you speak to them and about them, and how you act towards them. In your thinking, you're to think well of them. You're to be thankful for them. You're to seek their good, and you're to strive to please them. When you speak of them, you don't do them down to themselves or indeed to others. And you address them by the relationship in which you stand with them. You don't call them by their first names. That was never done in the Bible. You address them as your mother or your father. Now, sometimes we contract that and give it an affectionate term like dad or in some cultures, papa or whatever, or mum. And that's fine. The Jews had their own way of doing that too, but it was never on first name terms. In other words, you recognize the relationship in which you stood in the way in which you addressed them. So you think well of them, you speak well of them, and you do well to them. Now that's really what I want to look at this morning, and we'll develop that as we go along. How do we do well to our parents? How do we act properly towards them? But it's important that we do. Now, in a way, you would think that it's so obvious that we think well of them and speak well of them and do well towards them. I mean, who needs to be told that, really? And in many cultures in the world, where the knowledge of God is not great, or sometimes even false religions prevail, even this is still there, that people will honor their fathers and their mothers. For example, in a Chinese culture, people would take that to the extent that they would actually worship their ancestors. Now, of course, we don't inculcate that. But nonetheless, it's vital to do it. But you'll remember, and I've referred to this a few times recently, Paul says that perilous seasons will come in the evolution of world history and in different cultures, perilous seasons when children will become disobedient to parents. Now, undoubtedly, we're living in such a situation in the West today. There's no doubt about that. We're seeing family disintegration, and we're seeing children being extremely disrespectful to their parents. Now, you may wonder what the point of saying a lot of this is when the children themselves are not in. I'll find another occasion to say these things to the children, but as you'll see in a moment, this commandment is more geared towards adults than to children. That may surprise you, but just bear with me for now. But just to think about it for a moment in terms of children, I think there are three influences that are quite destructive in terms of the way children act towards their parents. First of all, there are, and this may be a surprise, but the rapidity of technological change is one reason. You see, in the past, when societies didn't change much in a short space of time, a child would learn his trade from his father. And more or less all his life, the father would be imparting more and more knowledge to the child. And I suppose the father was more or less always more knowledgeable or more skilled than the child. Now, that's not the case now. Technological advance moves on very rapidly. And your children begin to acquire skills that you don't possess at all. And in fact, they will quickly think of themselves as being more knowledgeable than you. You may have discovered that your children begin to think that. Now, it stands to reason that they don't appreciate wisdom at their age. Wisdom comes normally with age. But they do appreciate knowledge, and they seem mistakenly to think that they know more than you. And they don't appreciate that you are wiser than them. So that tends to inflate their own conception of themselves and perhaps to think less of their parents, the fact that they acquire skills that you can't. In fact, the simple fact that they can work Xboxes and PlayStations and you haven't a clue how to deal with these things and they can repair things in a computer means that they think, well, I know more than my parents, in a way in which past generations did not. The second thing that affects children is divorce, which has begun to prevail so much in society. When divorce happens, very often one parent plays off the other. And one parent can sometimes encourage disrespect towards the other parent. And it gradually increases the sense in a child of, well, why do I really need to respect these parents? They don't respect each other. Do they really respect me? And you can see how family disintegration generally just breeds contempt in children. And the other thing, the third thing that works against us really is the way in which the state has begun to intrude. You gradually begin to feel that you're free from the shackles of a family. What right has a mother or a father to guide me? Children's rights are a distinct part of human rights, and they're way beyond anything that would be described in the Word of God. All these things militate against the age-old universal understanding that a child should honor father and mother. Now, before we take a closer look at this in the family, it's worth remembering that the Catechism tells us that this commandment doesn't just cover family. It doesn't just cover your relationship to your parents. It covers authority relationships generally. And the Catechism is right to say that. Part of the reason is that the Word of God describes authority often in fatherly terms. For example, kings shall be your fathers and queens shall be your nursing mothers. So a properly functioning king or queen should be paternalistic or maternalistic in their attitude towards us, and we should honor and respect them as our fathers and our mothers. The same is true of judges, the same is true of ministers of state, and the same is true of ministers of the church. And you notice that traditionally we've given them titles accordingly. For example, when you address a judge, you address him or her as your honor. Minister of state would be the right honorable. A minister of the church is usually reverend, which is the same word as was used for respecting your mother and father. And in fact, the elderly generally are to be respected. I'm sure most of you are taught as children just to respect old people, irrespective of whether they were your mother or your father, and that is absolutely true. You shall rise up before the gray-headed, and you shall honor the presence of an old man. I am the Lord. Rise before the gray-headed, honor the presence of an old man, and fear your God. Now, if we were to go into all these areas, we'd be on the fifth commandment for long enough, and we would probably lose the wood for the trees. But let me just remind you that authority is there generally. Obedience to authority, respecting authority. But I want to limit this to the family. Honor your parents. And first of all, just say something about children. Now, you may think it's all about children. It's not all about children, but just something. In the New Testament, Paul applies this command very much to the children. He says in Ephesians, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And for children, and you must teach them this, for children, honoring their parents pretty much comes down to obeying them. There are also ideas of loving them and so on. But as children, it pretty much comes down to obeying them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And it's in the Lord. You're to tell them that it's part of their duty to God to obey you and to listen to your word. And you've got to inculcate that obedience into them. You've got to develop it, and you've got to make sure that at no point is to disobedience to you allowed. If you can't enforce it, don't command it. Simple as that. Don't dream of giving a command, however small it is, unless you mean to enforce it. Because the slightest example of that will encourage a trend of being disobedient to you. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, you must take great care to raise them in the Lord's nurture and discipline or chastisement. You must not provoke them to wrath, as Paul said. Don't ever do that. Don't exasperate them, which is what he really means there, by inconsistency, carelessness, but inculcate obedience to them. And inculcate that obedience to both the mother and the father. Now again, you may think that that's obvious enough, but for some people it's not so. The command in Leviticus 19, verse 3, was actually quite strange. It said, "You shall reverence your mother and your father." Now, did you notice something unusual about that? Why is the mother first there? That's very rare in the Bible. I think there are only two occasions when the mother is mentioned before the father. Why is she mentioned there? You shall reverence your mother and your father. Well, the reason is that her word to the child, or your word to the child as a mother, carries full authority in the home. And the child must never forget that. You must never let your child go from you as a mother to the father. You must never let the child, even if the child has a right conception of the father as the head of the home, that child must never think that he or she can move from the mother to get a different verdict from the father. If you're, and I will be dealing with these issues on another occasion. I'm conscious that I said that I would be dealing with manhood and also with family things generally, and it will come up, but I think I have to mention this just now. If there is a disagreement between mother or father, let's say, for example, the mother inflicts some kind of discipline in a situation and the father is looking on and says, oh, well, I don't agree with that. Well, don't express that. Never in front of the children. Never. Express it privately. And if you both come to a decision that that discipline was wrong, that it was too severe or something to that effect, well, let the mother put it right. Don't you come in and say, well, I've been talking to your mother about this and we've decided that. The mother comes in and she says that I've thought about that and I'm changing it to this. In other words, the authority of the mother over the child must be respected at all times in the home, as well as the father's. No undermining. This is more important than you think. I've come across people from other cultures. I remember particularly Koreans. And in their house, the mother was not allowed to discipline a boy. She could only discipline the girl. She was not allowed to discipline the boy. Now, when that kind of thing happens, unhealthy attitudes will prevail. And my guess is that they would persevere through life. Unhealthy attitudes. God's word does not allow for it. Honor your father and your mother. Or in Leviticus 19, you shall reverence your mother and your father. So remember that all the time. Fathers, remember that. Now, this command is not just for children. When the commandment says, honor your father and your mother, it doesn't say, obey your father and your mother. Why is that? Well, because that would only be true for children. You reach a stage in life where your attitude to your mother or the way you deal with your mother and father isn't described by obedience anymore. It's described by something else. In other words, it's honor. The command to obey ceases when you yourself are married, when you grow, when you have a family. You're not to constantly be obeying your mother and father. In fact, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. But the command to honor never ceases. It doesn't stop when you turn 12. That's when a man began to be considered an adult under Jewish law. It doesn't stop when you're 16, which is the age that people think they've made it, or you're allowed to get married. Doesn't stop at 18, doesn't stop at 21. In Proverbs 23, we're told, listen to your father who gave you life, and don't despise your mother when she is old. When she is old. So that can be a reference to you at 50 years of age. Not to disrespect your parents when they are in their 80s or 90s. How do you honor your elderly parents? Well, in general, just always treat them with respect and honor. I made reference a few weeks ago to poor Noah when his trials were over. He sadly was overtaken in a fault and he became drunk. It's interesting that we never read of a sin in that man until his trials were over, and then he seemed to fall unexpectedly and suddenly. And of course, his son Ham and his grandson Canaan made great sport of the fact that their father was lying drunk in a tent and that he hadn't even taken care to cover himself properly. He was obviously exposed in some kind of way, and they made great sport of it. Whereas the other two sons, Japheth and Shem, took a blanket between them on both their shoulders, and they walked backwards and they let it fall on top of their father. They had that much respect that they would not even look at him in that situation in which the poor man had got himself. We know nothing more about it. I sometimes wonder if they even spoke to him about it. Sometimes, you know, you hardly need to rebuke a thing verbally. Your own wickedness shall reprove you, God said in Jeremiah's time. And when a person has self-evidently sinned, and that person is a man of God, and that person was overtaken in a fault, very often to wake up and to realize the situation is enough. Sometimes it can be. If the need was there to rebuke, they would have done so. They would have done so in a spirit that was right for sons to an elderly father who was a godly man. They would have explained the situation that they found and left it there. Just left it for Noah to deal with before God. When Solomon was on his throne and his mother Bathsheba came in, we're told that Solomon got up and he bowed before her as his mother. He was king, but he bowed before her. I remember myself a young man who had a father who was not all that reputable. He was quite often drunk and careless in many different ways, but it was always noted in the community how the son dealt with that father, how he never disrespected him, and he never spoke ill of him. He never went round the community complaining about him. He was often carrying his father into the house, and so on. It was noted. It was noted. And so it should be. He honored his father, irrespective really of how honorable his own father was. Nonetheless, he honored him. And you must seek to do the same thing too. When their faculties are failing, when their bodily functions are failing, when they become cranky or cantankerous, when they become awkward, honor your father and honor your mother. God takes great note of that. And of course, you care for them, and the obligation for that does not cease. And that's where people seem to stick. It's a strange thing how life turns full circle, isn't it? When you begin life, your parents are changing you, and they're feeding you and cleaning you. And when you end life, your children are feeding you, changing you, and maybe cleaning you. And it's easy to opt out of that and say, well, I don't really have the same responsibility to my parents that they had to me when I was wee. They had to clean me and they had to feed me. Do I really have to feed them and to look after them? And the tendency comes to want to get out of it somehow. Now, there's an example in the New Testament there of how the Pharisees themselves got out of it. The Pharisees, we're told in Luke chapter 16, were covetous people. They loved money and they didn't like spending it on taking care of their own parents either. And they had developed this mechanism so that if they were rich and well able to look after their parents, they could set aside the money that would normally be used for that, and they would call it korban. You'll come across that word in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7, and we read it. They called it Corban, which meant that they dedicated the money that could be used to look after their parents, they dedicated it to the temple. Now, they were clever people. They found some kind of accounting mechanism whereby you could actually use that money, even though it was set aside for that purpose. Sometimes it took the form of a will, which basically said, I can use it now, but at the end it's willed to the temple. But the result was that once they pronounced the word Korban over it, they were not expected to use it in care of their elderly parents. You'll notice the contempt with which our Lord deals with that. He says, you take your traditions, you make them sacred, and you use God's name to justify breaking the word of God. You use God's name to do it. You call it Korban, this. And it appears so pious that this great sum of money you're giving to God. Well, God doesn't want your money when it ought to be spent on your parents or on your children or on whatever. God expects our tithe. God expects our tenth. But there are lawful uses for the other part of your money. And he doesn't want some clever trickery in his name to somehow absolve you from what you should be doing. And Christ says, you're always using the traditions of men to break my commandments. I said that just a couple of weeks ago. It's quite strange, you see, when something like Christmas Day falls on a Sunday, people cancel church services, and you think, what on earth is going on here? Well, it's a family day. Well, a Sunday's not a family day primarily, is it? It is a family day, but it's God's day. And to cancel a church service so that we can keep Christmas, Christ would say exactly the same. You're taking a tradition of men and using it to break the solemn fourth commandment of God. And there are a whole host of ways in which people develop new traditions today and use them as reasons to disregard what God's word actually says. A whole host of them. Now, for us all, it's a real question. How is it that we respect our parents in the way of caring for them? Usually the responsibility fell to the oldest, who was the heir of the family. And we'll see the importance of that in a minute. But still, the whole family was responsible. And Paul even says that when you look after your widows, he says, honor those who are widows indeed. But he says, if there are widows who could be looked after by the family, let them be looked after by the family so that the church doesn't have to carry the responsibility. For example, let's say there was a widow here who had no family. It's our responsibility to ensure that she's well, that she's looked after. I'm conscious that the state has largely come into that, but nonetheless, it's our responsibility as a church to make sure that that's so. And Paul says that if people do not care for their own parents like that, he says they are worse than infidels. That's quite a staggering thought. That if you do not provide for the widows in your own family, for the elderly who are in need in your own family, you are worse than an infidel. So the responsibility lies upon us in our families to care for our elderly. Now, there are two possibilities. Either you can do that at home with yourself, or else in a home where they are properly cared for. Now, I have no doubt that according to Scripture and according to every dictate of reason, it's best with ourselves. If we can keep our family with our family, it is for the better. Most old people want to be independent as long as possible, and that is right. But the moment they become dependent, the moment they really are needy on help, then that help is best provided at home. Now, for some reason, it may not be possible, so you are to find some place where they are well cared for and well looked after. And I mean in terms of spiritual life, as well as their clothes and their food. And again, it's an area that the church needs to seriously look at. As well as the education of children, there's the care of the elderly. Does the home in which your parent is cared for, does it have provision for godliness? Is the television blaring there every single Lord's Day? and so on and so on. I think the acid test is simply this: would you be happy in that home yourself? Would you be happy in that home yourself? The last thing you want to do is to be guilty of thinking like this: oh, well, my parents now are an inconvenience. My parents now are an expense. Well, let me ask you, how inconvenient were you as a baby? How inconvenient were you as a 6, 7, 8-year-old, or even a 12-year-old or a 15-year-old? How much did your parents give up to raise you? How many opportunities in life passed them by? Not that I look at things like that. I don't. But you could look at things like that. How many things did they say no to just to look after you? And as for an expense, how expensive were you? How expensive was it to feed you, to clothe you, to look after you, to educate you, to entertain you? How expensive were your shoes, your sporting equipment, the trips you went on? And again, you may say, well, yes, but parents have to do that for children. And I ask you, by what law? Exactly the same law here that says that people should do that for their parents. Same God, same commandments. There's nothing actually binding you to take care of your children except the fact that God says. I mean, the Romans, if they had an unwanted birth, they would leave the child on the hill just to die. It's God who tells us not to do such a thing, but it's the same God who says, well, don't do it to your parents either. They are never an inconvenience, and they are never an expense. You'll notice how Joseph looks after his own father, Jacob. He looks after him so well that Jacob gives him the birthright. It was an unusual thing, you see, and I'll just say something about this in a second. I'm nearly finished anyway, but it was an unusual thing. It was normally the oldest who was the heir. But really in the Bible, whoever ends up caring for the parent becomes the heir. It's a terrible thing if somebody in a family dedicates themselves to looking after the aged parents and then the parents go and leave their estate or the bulk of their estate to the older person. Terrible. Because inheritance and care are bound up with each other. So when Jacob goes to stay with Joseph, who is not his oldest son, he makes him the heir, the birthright. He gets the temporal part of the birthright. You'll notice that Abraham too stays with Isaac and with his family. Isaac too stays with Jacob, his own son, and his family. But it's worth noticing that the best example in this is set by Jesus himself. We're told that when he grew up, he was subject to his parents. The word means basically just obedient to them. Even after the age of 12, the gospel tells us specifically that after his first Passover, he still went back home to Nazareth and he was still subject to them. Now, of course, things change. When we become older, when we become married, there are differences. We are not under the command of our parents, but as I said, honor goes on. And you'll notice on the cross that one of the last things our Lord does is to honor his own mother. One of the seven sayings on the cross is an unusual one. He looks at his mother and he says to her, "Behold your son, John the Apostle." And he looks at John and he says, "Behold your mother." That's his own mother, Mary. In other words, "John, you take care of my mother." And he says to his mother, "Consider now John as your son." See, Jesus himself was the oldest child in the family. And as such, he was the main heir. And here, even on the cross, he's taking responsibility for his own mother. Now, in a way, it's a strange thing because in a fairly short space of time, the rest of Jesus' family were going to be converted. We're told that his brothers and sisters did not believe who he was until after his resurrection, some point after his resurrection. But you'll notice that his own care for his mother's spiritual well-being is so great that he basically entrusts her to John, and he calls upon John to look after her as though she was his own mother. That is the Lord, pretty much with his last breath, fulfilling the fifth commandment. And if you ever think that the commandment, honor your father and your mother, somehow just collapses when you're 16, think of the Lord on the cross. And think of how he honored his mother in her pain. I just want to say very quickly something about the promise, and I mean quickly. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, some people would say that was true of Israel collectively. Their tenure of the land rested upon being obedient to their parents, and that's true. In fact, their tenure of the land rested on being obedient to the law, period. But here it's tied in to being obedient to their parents. But when Paul describes this commandment in the New Testament, he personalizes it. It's not about whether the nation stays in the land, but it's about you. And don't forget at any point in our study of the Ten Commandments that they're all addressed to the individual. You keep the Sabbath day. You singular. You singular must not murder. You singular must not commit adultery. So you honor your father and your mother. And Paul says it explicitly, that you might have a long life, that your days may be long, that you may be blessed. Now, that's ordinarily so. There are great commandments like that and great promises in the Bible that are true only in a general sense and in a normal sense. Sometimes God sends a chastisement that covers the whole land, and the godly are not immune from it. So ordinarily it's the case. There may be a corporate chastisement, there may be an individual chastisement on you which overrides this. For example, those who keep God are obedient to God are never beggars, we're told. But sometimes God's people can be reduced to terrible poverty if there are overriding reasons for that. But ordinarily so. And you'll find that. You do find that those who really honor their parents and really go out of their way to respect them are people that God marks out, and they are usually happier and more content in the way that they live their life. You'll find that people who from an early age start to reject their parents like that and dismiss them out of hand and are rebellious against them, they tend to go to ruin in other aspects of their life very, very quickly too. And of course, the punishment for that was great. In the Old Testament, if you struck your parents or cursed them, you were to be put to death. That's how close the parents in their role stood beside God. An incorrigible son, somebody that nothing could be done with, who was turned violent towards his parents and so on, he was to be put to death. Parenthood, childhood, the parental relationship, the maternal relationship is so, so important. And we apply this command to children. Let me just close by saying that really it's the middle generation that most needs to hear it. Why? Because let's say I'm 40. It's quite possible that my parents are living and that I have children. So I must keep this command, and I must model it for my children, for them to keep it too. And you'll understand in a home, in a typical Jewish home where there were three generations, if not four, it had to be modeled out all the time. And children would observe it, and they would see how to deal with it and how to pass it on. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you. I remember somebody once asking somebody, they said, well, it's not easy to honour my mother and father. And the person said, most of the time, we're no better than our parents. That's the way God's providence ordains it. And in that way, it shouldn't be hard. It's easy to think ill of them. Don't think ill. Don't speak ill. And act well to your parents. Let us pray. Our gracious God, help us to respect those who brought us into the world and who raised us. And we pray too that we would be careful as parents not to give reason to our children to begin to disrespect ourselves. Deliver us, O Lord, from abusing them in their minds or in their bodies. Help them rather to think of us even as they would think of the Lord, and that their obedience to us would be of such a nature that it would be easy for them to obey their Lord. We pray for grace and wisdom in all these things, living in an age and in a society which disregards these precious truths. In our Saviour's name, amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 34 on page 40. Psalm 34 on page 40. At verse 11. And the tune is Grafenberg. Come hear, my children, gather round and listen to my word, and I will help you understand how you may fear the Lord. Does anyone delight in life and long to see good days? Then keep your tongue from evil speech, your lips from lying ways. Depart and turn from evil paths and practice what is right. Desire to know the way of peace, pursue it with your might. These three stanzas, 10 to 13, let's stand to sing them. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.